It is good to see everyone this morning. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to the book of Acts. Our text is going to be taken from the 12th chapter today. But I would like to begin by reading from chapter 8, if you'll be turning there. And while you are turning there, I would like to take this opportunity to express my appreciation for your presence. That is especially the case with regard to those who are visiting with us. We have several who are. We want you to know you are an encouragement to us, and we pray that the worship that we have engaged in is a blessing to you. It's interesting that our Lord has designed the worship as He has. It is a simple worship, quiet worship, as we contemplate things of God. And the opportunity that we've had to commune around His table and to consider His death, sing songs of praise to Him, to pray these prayers that we have prayed, to read the scriptures that we've read, all of these things are beneficial to us and edifying to us. But our primary purpose as we come together is to glorify His name. And the lesson that I have prepared for this morning is one that I do think gives glory to God as we talk about His providential care for us. I want to start off by noting the fact that in the first century, the Christians were persecuted as a result of their faith. In fact, it has been in just about every generation that that is so, that they have suffered as a result of the faith that they hold in God. But it was especially so in the beginning, in the early days of the church, at the hands of the Jews. The first persecutions that arose were because of Jewish opposition to what they considered a blasphemous sect that had risen from among them. And as a result of that, you'll remember in Acts the 4th chapter that Peter and John were called before the Sanhedrin to give account of what it was that they were doing in prison for a short period of time. Later in the 5th chapter, we're told that the rest of the apostles were likewise arrested because they were preaching in His name, and they were forbidden to do so anymore. And of course, that didn't stop them because, as we were told, they had to obey God rather than men. In Acts chapter 7, we find recorded for us the first time that an individual was actually killed as a result of preaching the gospel. That was the evangelist Stephen. He had preached to a group of Jews, and he had convicted them of their sin, and they were cut to the heart, we are told, became enraged. And you'll notice in verse 59 of the 7th chapter, if you're turned over to 8, you can look up a few verses. We are told that they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he said this, he fell asleep. That's a euphemism to refer to his death. So Stephen is what we might refer to as the first recorded Christian martyr, the first individual who lost his faith or lost his life because of his faith. But the persecution did not stop there. When we get into Acts chapter 8, that young man by the name of Saul that was present at the death of Stephen, we're told in verse 1 that he was consenting to the death of Stephen. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Remember in Acts the 2nd chapter that Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, had come to Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping God. And it was there in Acts the 2nd chapter that the gospel was first preached to the Jew. And as a result of the preaching of Peter and the other apostles, we are told on that very day, the day of Pentecost, following Christ's resurrection from the dead, that 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel of our Lord. We are told that the number increased to where there were 5,000 men, that's not including women, who had become obedient to the gospel of Christ. And so there was a large number of Jewish Christians that were there in Jerusalem. You can imagine that that movement was something that caused a great deal of consternation upon the religious leaders of the Jews. And as a result of that, the great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem. Now we're told here in verse 1 of chapter 8 that they all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles, and I would suppose those who were citizens of Jerusalem, remained there in the city and continued to worship God and to preach the gospel of Christ. But many of those who had come from other places, they scattered. And we are told as a result of the persecution, though they had remained for a period of time in the region of Jerusalem, they scattered through Judea and Samaria. And I want you to notice in verse 4 of the text the statement that is made on that occasion of their scattering. We are told in verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. The important reason for pointing this out is that external opposition seldom has a great effect on the effectiveness of the gospel and the ability of the gospel to spread and to convict men. That is a twofold proposition, if indeed that is hindered. One is that you might have hearts of men that are unwilling to heed that gospel message and unwilling to believe and to obey if it is indeed preached. We found that in Acts 7 with regard to that group of Jews that reacted violently to Stephen. The other possibility is that individuals might, as a result of conflict themselves, Christians, within their own lives or perhaps within any local church, that they will cease to proclaim or preach that gospel message. It seems that any time there is opposition that is external, where someone says, you can't do it, that emboldens Christians to do the very thing that those who were in opposition would say they could not do. And so that's what happened in this particular case. They went everywhere preaching the word. Philip is the example given in the 8th chapter, where he went down into Samaria and he began to preach to those in the region of Samaria, and many, we are told, believed. Saul himself believed, as recorded in Acts the 9th chapter. Cornelius in the 10th chapter, an individual who was a Gentile, is mentioned with his household as the first among the Gentile nations that became obedient to the gospel of Christ, thus indicating that the gospel was to be shared both with the Jew and with the Gentile. That was, of course, something that Peter and the other apostles had to learn. Peter received that vision from God. What I have called clean, you must not call common. And that was his lesson, that the Gentiles were to be included. We're told in the 11th chapter, at the end of that chapter, or near the end of that chapter, that as Peter defended himself in preaching the gospel to the Gentile, in verse 18 of the text, when they heard these things, the Jews became silent, that is the Jewish Christians, and then glorified God, saying, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And so we find some wonderful things that have happened in Acts chapter 2 down through Acts chapter 11 with regard to the preaching of the gospel despite persecution, and the fact that persecution was not able to stop the mouths of those who are motivated to preach God's word. Now that gets us to the 12th chapter, and that's the chapter that I want to spend my time discussing with you this morning. We're told in chapter 12 in the first four verses that about that time that Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And so we see that the harassment, the persecution continued. The Herod that is under consideration here is Herod Agrippa. There are a number of reasons why we can know that that is the case. First of all, the dates fit. But secondly, Josephus in his history of the Jewish nation actually refers to the death of Herod and the reason behind that death, and it, though it is not identical to what is stated in verses 20 through 23 of our chapter with regard to this Herod dying, it's similar enough to where we recognize that the same man was under consideration. As Herod Agrippa was a great politician, he was an individual that was able to juggle the sentimentalities of the people to where the Jewish people, for the most part, were accepting of him, but he was also well-liked by Caesar and the Romans. And it wasn't because he was a good man or necessarily a good ruler, but rather it was simply because he was a good politician. He tried to find out what the people wanted, what the people would be pleased about, and then he tried to deliver that to remain in their favor. And that's exactly what happened in this text. We are told that Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, if you think about that, that's James, a son of Zebedee. That was John the apostle's brother, James himself an apostle. So here we have the persecution continuing, the harassment of the church, to the point that one of the apostles actually were martyred for the cause of Christ. And then in verse 3 we are told that because he saw that the death of James, the martyrdom of James, pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had apprehended him, he put him into prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now, do not mistake the intention of Herod on this occasion. He had killed one apostle, and that pleased the Jews, and so he intended to kill another. It was during the feast day of the Jews. He was going to wait until after that feast day to bring him before the people, but it was his intent to kill Peter as well. This would certainly be something that pleased the Jews. And this indicates, again, Herod's motivation and the type of individual that Herod was. Now, with regard to that, we might make note of that concept of motivation with regard to action. We are often warned about the fact that what is within the heart is something that is shown and exhibited with regard to both our words and our actions. Individuals can act the hypocrite, act in ways external that are not in accord with their heart, but generally that is not the case. We recognize that God knows our hearts, and it's important that we always be motivated by that which is right. Righteousness, love, caring concern for the souls of mankind, that should always be at the forefront. In fact, when we talk about the primary commands that God has given to mankind, to fear God and to love Him with all your heart, soul, spirit, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, upon these hang the law and the prophets, that motivation of love is something that should be centering every aspect of our lives. Every interaction that we have both with God and with man should be motivated by love. And we certainly see in this case with Herod that that was not the case at all. He was motivated by a desire to retain his power, to please the Jews, to establish himself as their king. And as a result, he did these things to please them. We can see all sorts of motivations that are not in accord with love. Pilate himself was basically in the same condition or state as Herod. He desired to appease the Jews, and so he let Jesus be crucified. The religious leaders of the day, they were opposed to Jesus because they wanted to consolidate their power and their motives rather than an interest in the things of God and a love for their fellow man was to establish their own standing and their own power among the people. So the motivation was impure. And often with impure motivation, evil comes. But on this particular occasion, and this is the primary import of our lesson this morning, it was not Herod's ability, or not within his ability, to actually bring Peter's life to an end. And that is because God intervened. So I want you to read with me, beginning in verse 5 and go down through verse 11, and read with me this intervention of God and how it was accomplished. We are told that Peter was kept in prison. But notice, prayer for him was made to God without ceasing by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers. And the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." And he went out and followed him and did not know what was done by the angel, that it was real. But he thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and then immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So here we have an example of God's providence. Now this was a miraculous intervention. We can see this from the fact that the guards were insensible, from the fact that the manacles, the chains fell from Peter's hands, the fact that the iron gate opened of its own accord. These were miraculous manifestations of God's providence. And we will assert, first of all, that while all demonstrations of God's providence are divine and supernatural, There are times which God works providentially, separate and apart from such miraculous manifestations, the setting aside of those natural laws, as we see in this particular case. And we believe that. That is why we pray. That's why we offer up prayers to God. That's why Brother Dennett, as he prayed our initial prayer this morning, spent the time that he did offering up petitions on behalf of those of our number who are ill, asking for God's blessings upon those who are going to be married or those who have gotten engaged, because we recognize that God intervenes on our behalf today, just as he did on this particular occasion. This is an indication, again, of God's love for his people. And it's not that God always chooses to spare men. It is appointed for men, after all, to die once, and after this, the judgment. It is the end of all men to fall asleep. Some fall asleep in Christ, some do not. The fact is, there are times when we, through our prayers, may actually activate God's help, his providential care and help for us. And you'll note in verse 5 of the text that while Peter was in prison for these several days, we're told that prayer for him was made to God without ceasing by the church. The Christians in the first century, they certainly believed in the power of prayer. And they were certainly believers after the demonstration of God's power was given on this particular occasion. Now, it is kind of interesting if you look at the language of the text that Peter, as he was in this circumstance, in verse 9, we are told he thought he was seeing a vision. This wasn't real to him. And we don't know exactly the nature of the fugue state that he was in, but there is that statement. He thought he was seeing a vision. And then verse 11, later, we are told that he came to himself after the angel of the Lord left him. Angel of the Lord, or a messenger of the Lord, came help him, and to help his release. So this is what happened, and this is again an indication of the providence of God. We don't know the state, exactly what it was, but when he came to himself, he was sure what it meant. So I read to you again verse 11 of the text. I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel. He has delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and notice again, from all the expectation of the Jewish people. I want you to think just about what the import of that is, how virulent the opposition was to the Christians in the first century. I think that it is a blessing for us that we do not experience the same level of opposition that Christians in the first century did. Now, there's no guarantee that the relative peace that we have as a people will continue. It may be that sometime in the future that we will have to give an account for ourselves before kings or before magistrates, just as the disciples in the first century had to do. But as of this point in time, in the United States of America at least, we are very blessed with the fact that we have the ability to worship God without fear of being molested by the governing authorities. We ought to pray to God that that continues. They were not so benefited in this particular instance. In Acts chapter 12. In fact, as we read beginning in chapters 4 and 5 all the way through 12. And then later, there were other persecutions that arose. Persecutions that did not only come from the Jews, but the Roman government became a persecutor of God's people as well. But I want you to notice again this escape. And the second thing I want you to notice as we continue on in our narrative, beginning in verse 12, is the response of the Christians. Now, this is an interesting thing. They were praying, and they prayed without ceasing at his release, but there seemed to be some shock that the prayer actually was answered. Now, I don't know that this is an indication at all of doubt on their part, but they were simply concerned about Peter and his circumstance. So we're told that when he had considered this, that is, that he had been released from the hand of Herod, we're told that Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So as he went to John Mark's house, we're told that many were gathered there praying. We're told that they prayed without ceasing. No doubt, Peter was a central theme with regard to the prayers that were being offered on this occasion. And we're told that as Peter knocked at the door in the gate, that a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And she recognized Peter's voice. I want you to notice the joy that was present. Perhaps some of us have had that same kind of joy. We're so excited, we don't know what to do. She didn't open the gate for gladness. What that means is she was so excited, so happy to hear Peter's voice, that instead of opening the gate and letting him in, she ran back to tell everyone. She announced that Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, "You're beside yourself." So they knew that he had been in prison, that there were manacles that were placed on his hand. They were aware of the fact that there were four squads of soldiers that were put for the express purpose of keeping Peter in prison. And so initially they didn't believe her. She kept insisting it was so. Then they said, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. So he came to this group of Christians praying for his release. They were astonished that their prayers were answered. But they were. And again, I'm not in any way going to diminish this circumstance or situation with regard to their faith. They certainly believed that God could accomplish this if he desired, but they had seen their apostle James killed by the sword, and they were concerned about Peter. It is a hard thing to believe that a man who's under the guard of these four squads was able to escape without harm and was present before them. But they were rejoicing at the fact that he did escape. And so there is a cause for rejoicing when prayer is answered. The prayers that we offer up to God, God does answer, not always as we intend him to do so. But he does heed and hear the voice of his children, and he loves us and he cares for us. And as such, he extends his providential help to us. And for those things, we are right to rejoice when we offer petitions on behalf of our brethren. Perhaps it is for their health, for their circumstances, the situation that they find themselves in, that we want to change, and that change is affected. We give glory to God and we praise his name. And we spread the word. That's what Peter told them to do. It's an interesting thing. He told them to go to James and the brethren. This is an indication of the church there at Jerusalem. I think we can see that very clearly because when you get just a few chapters over into Acts, the 15th chapter, of course, we are told that James, the brother of John, had been killed by the sword. But in the 15th chapter, there was a conflict over circumcision that existed in the church between Paul and Barnabas and those who were of the circumcision who were disputing with them. And so the elders and the apostles called the church together for the purpose of settling that. And you may remember that on that occasion that James, in verse 13 of the text, answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me." And they listened and heeded his words just as they did with Peter and just as they did with Paul. So James was a man of some import. There are individuals who believe that it was James, the brother of Jesus. And they believe perhaps he was one of the elders of the church there in Jerusalem. While it's not explicitly stated, that is not an improbable thing. And so this message that Peter had escaped Herod is something that was shared with the remainder of the church. And there was no doubt much rejoicing as a result of that. Now I want you to notice in verses 18 and 19 of the text the response of Herod and the soldiers. It's very different. We're told as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. Where did he go? Very similar, if you'll remember, to what happened with regard to those soldiers who were guarding the tomb of Jesus. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and they too were insensible. And they had no explanation as to how it could be, but they were given those instructions, and it would be made where they would not be punished as a result of it if they would follow the instructions given that the disciples had come and stole the body away. It didn't make much sense, but it was a cover story, and they gained their life because they were to be held accountable for the loss of the body of Jesus. And the same thing happened here. Notice verse 19, when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and he commanded that they be put to death. What he considered to be a dereliction of duty was in fact the work of God. But Herod was upset because he wanted to please the people, because he wanted to have Peter killed and executed. Now Peter didn't know where he was, didn't know what had happened to him. After we are told that he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death, we are told he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Perhaps that was something that was beneficial with regard to Peter and his safety, that Herod left the town. And so the motivation to imprison him and kill him was no longer present because he had gone to another place. But that gets us to the next point. And again, this is a nature of God's providence as well. We find demonstrated God's providence with regard to the protection afforded Peter, as related there in verses 5 through 11. But I want you to notice in verse 20. Now we have to read about Herod and his death. In verse 20 of the text, going down through verse 23 of the text, we are told that Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. And on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and he died. That's what happened to Herod. And again, this was God. This was God again working providentially, but this time God worked to punish an individual for his idolatrous actions, his affirmation that he was indeed worthy of such worship and praise. It's an interesting thing. If you have the time, you may want to go to Josephus and read his particular account of this. In Josephus' account, there are two things that happen in Herod's life. Both of them, there was an omen in this view. And of course, the Jews, they didn't like that concept of an omen, so they wouldn't have been in keeping with this. But Herod's contention was, according to Josephus, is that an owl had appeared above his head. And that owl had been a sign that God's favor was upon him, but there was the message given that if the owl appeared a second time above his head, that it would mean his death. And so on this particular occasion, when the people were making their petitions, Josephus also states that they were calling him a god, and we are told that Herod said not a word. But then immediately after not saying anything, in effect receiving or accepting this adulation, the owl appeared above his head again. Again, these are just legends that are told to explain what happened. But Josephus says that when that happened, that Herod immediately criticized the people for saying that he was a god, that he giving him this, and said, "My mortality is being shown because I am about to die." And immediately upon saying that, he gained. Had very, very strong contractions and pains in his stomach, and after 4 days, he died. That's what Josephus recalls. So we see a similarity with regard to what is stated in the biblical account, and of course we accept what the biblical account says on the matter, and I don't know whether Herod ever recognized that what he did was inappropriate or not, but I do know the reason why it is that God punished him, and that is stated in verse 23. Now here was an individual who had been guilty of killing James. A man who had been guilty of harassing some in the church. A man who had been guilty of imprisoning Peter for the purpose of executing him as well. The reason why the angel of the Lord struck him is because he was being extolled as a god and did not give the glory to God. And brethren, that's something for us to consider. And I don't in any way want to diminish the nature of the sins that were committed against James and against the disciples and against Peter. But here was an individual where a man was allowing himself to be exalted into the place and position of God. And we recognize the wrongness of idolatry. We understand that these pagan gods are mere graven images. They are impotent. They have no power. They have no existence beyond the fashioning of those images. But there have been for millennia men and women who have presented themselves, extolled themselves as individuals who were immortal, who were divine. The Caesars did this. Nebuchadnezzar, you'll remember, did this. And he too was brought low by God, as Daniel records, as a result of this great arrogance. And here we have Herod suffering that same fate. And so it is a real danger. We need to recognize the danger of exalting ourselves too greatly. And in fact, there are many lessons that we can learn as disciples. We might say, well, you know, I would never consider putting myself in that position. I don't think of myself as a God. But we often elevate our own desires, our own concerns, our own interests above those of the Lord. We often will set aside what God has required and instill instead our own traditions. We often will leave what God has revealed to be the proper worship, the work of the church, the responsibilities of God's people, and we will substitute for them what we want, what we desire, what we think to be best. All of those things are self-exaltation. All of those things are indicative of an improper humility, a lack of humility, an improper arrogance on our part. We would deign to put ourselves in a position to be the lawmakers. The Lord talked about the Pharisees on those occasions that had made the commandments of God of no effect by their own traditions. And he said, "In vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." And so we too need to recognize just how dangerous it is for us to exalt ourselves to a position that we ought not to occupy. In fact, the Bible completely, with consistency, again and again and again, establishes the importance of us as disciples of our Lord to be humble. To humble ourselves before God. To prostrate ourselves before Him as we offer up our worship to Him. And also even to humble ourselves to one another. Submit to one another. In Philippians, the second chapter, the call for us to not seek out our own interests, but the interest of others, and to humble ourselves, following the example of our Lord Himself, who did not deign it something to be held on to be at the right hand of the Father, but came and made Himself of no reputation and died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And we should humble ourselves as well. But getting back to the two primary purposes of this particular narrative, God's providence. God's providence shown in the protection that He affords in God's people and His intervention as well in judgment upon those who are ungodly. And recognize that while it may not be as overt as it was in this particular case, that there is always that possibility that God will judge His people, that God will send chastisement to those who are sinners. In Acts, the 17th chapter, very clearly we are told that the rise and fall of nations is determined by the hand of God under the new covenant as well. He is the one who determines their rise, the fall, the boundary of their habitation. And the purpose in establishing these nations is so that men might seek the Lord and find Him, grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each of us. And so we need to recognize how God intervenes in the lives of men. He always has. He always will. In that final day of judgment, the great and final intervention where He makes that determination where we're going to spend eternity. Either in heaven, in His presence, or lost for an eternity, separated in a place of utter darkness. And we need to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God so that we will receive His protection. So that we can glory in His providence and we can rest in that. And that assurance that because we are His, He loves us and He will care for us. Instead of being those who are actively in opposition to God and His will. I want to leave you with a final point, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. Found in verse 24 of the text. We alluded at the beginning of our lesson to the fact that regardless of the persecution that was suffered, that the gospel was preached. That when external opposition comes, it typically does not keep the gospel from spreading. If the gospel is not spreading, the fault is not with regard to our government. It's with regard to either the hearts of men that are not willing to receive that gospel, or the fact that we're not being diligent in presenting it to them. And that onus is upon us. But here in the first century, they were legitimately zealous for the Lord. They were striving always to do what the Lord would have them to do. And so we're told, despite Herod's efforts, the word of God grew and multiplied. And brethren, we can trust the same thing today. If we will diligently be about our business of sharing the gospel of our Lord, we can trust that individuals will come to a knowledge of truth, and that that gospel will fall upon some good and honest hearts, and fruit will be born. We water, we plant, and God gives the increase. And that's the promise that we're given. May we all be diligent in the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord so that souls might be saved. I hope and pray that the lesson has been beneficial to you. What I ask that you remember is the fact that God is a loving God who cares for us and intervenes in our lives. He shows His mercy and care to us. And we can certainly activate that care and that providential help as we offer up our prayers to Him. I encourage you to be constant in your prayers. Constant in your prayers for those in this congregation whose health is not as we would desire it to be. Constant in your prayers for those whose economic circumstances are not as we would desire them to be. Constantly in prayer for Christians in other places who are likewise suffering. Those in other nations who perhaps do not have the same religious liberties that we enjoy. Prayers for those who are in control of our government. We might be able to continue to offer up praise to God without fear of suffering as a result of our faith. Those prayers are heard by God. And God loves us. He cares for us. And He answers those prayers. And we can be sure of that because of His mercy and care for us. We offer an invitation at this time to all who are here today, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that there is one who has made the determination to become a child of God today. If that is the case, the baptistry is warm and welcoming. You have the opportunity to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, just as Saul of Tarsus did, as recorded in Acts chapter 9. You can do so as well. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Are you willing to turn away from the sins that you've committed in your life, confess Him before those assembled today that He is the Lord and Savior? If that is the case, then you too can be saved today. We offer ourselves to you to assist you in that way. If you need that help, or if there is any among us who has a need for encouragement or our prayers, we offer it to you. If you have that need, would you let us know? Would you come now while together we stand and while we sing?